All right, everyone, good morning. Turning your Bibles to John chapter 6. We're doing a parent dedication this morning, so don't let me dismiss you all without bringing Josh and Taylor, Ruth, up at the end of our preaching time. John chapter 6, please. So let's look at verse number 22. And we'll read to 29. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had only been one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread and after the Lord had given thanks. And so when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." That's really interesting. Pause for just a moment, 26. Do you understand that he's saying it's okay to seek him for the signs? Do you see that? He's not ridiculing them. He's not rebuking them because they're seeking signs. The signs were given by God to authenticate who Jesus was. The rebuke is even deeper. They want a free lunch. That's what they want. They don't want to have to work for food. They want Jesus just to keep feeding them. You'd think he was the federal government or something. "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, the Son of Man, God the Father has," notice please, "set his seal." To this they respond with, "Then they said to him, 'What must we do to be doing the works of God?'" It's a great question. What should my priorities be? What should my focus be? What is the work of God? What should the work of God be in my life today? In verse 29, Jesus answered them. And when you sit down, you'll want to underline these words in your Bible so that you will not forget the location of them. To the question, "What must we do?" What must we do to be doing the works of God? I want to be about the works of God. What must I do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God." All right, let's get ready. What is the work of God? What does he expect out of me? "That you believe in him whom he has sent." Wow. Let's read that again. "This is the work of God, that I believe in Jesus, whom God has," what, church? "Sent." Father in heaven, as we seek to dig into your word this morning and get the most out of the text and exegete every word and all that's in there and apply it to our lives and actively seek to understand what Christ communicated 2,000 years ago. Holy Spirit, please prevail in this, your assembly, in this, your ecclesia. And do what only you can do as you open eyes that need to see and ears that need to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. So a map on the screen to give you a point of reference. Once again, we're still at the Sea of Galilee, up north in the northwest corner of the sea, so to speak, is Capernaum, and that is our location. The crowds are very perplexed as to where Jesus is, how he got where he was. They are clueless that they traveled by night on a boat. They are clueless about walking on water. They're clueless about the storm. All they know is we got them fed. It was really good fish. It was really good barley loaves. There was plenty of it. I was full. There were leftovers. Let's go get some more. And let's just do it day after day. And we'll just follow Jesus all around and he'll feed us. Verse 23 says, other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. 24 says, when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into boats and they went to Capernaum, and they are seeking Jesus. And that's good. It is good that they're seeking Jesus. But why? Why? When they found him on the other side, notice please how they address Jesus. Rabbi. Now, in one sense, that's good. In another sense, it's ridiculous. In the good sense, it's a term of respect. So they are acknowledging that he's a very good teacher, and they're giving him his due as a teacher. Let's insert verse 59 here. It's at the end. But 59 tells us Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. So this address is in the context of being at a synagogue. Jesus is being called a rabbi. In the context of being at a synagogue, he's being called a rabbi. Good? Yes. The best? No. Why? Well, you want to respond to him and say, when was the last time you saw a rabbi feed 5,000? When was the last time one of the Jewish rabbis fed you with bread and fish out of nothing? I mean, is that an everyday occurrence? Is that why you're calling Jesus a rabbi? Because rabbis normally feed? The point is, in calling him rabbi, is, boys, they're not getting it. They're not getting it. What should they be calling him? What word should they be calling him? Messiah. That's right. Messiah is what they should be calling him. You might want to think Savior, but he's yet to die for anyone's sins. But he has presented himself over and over and over again as the Messiah, the anointed one. And this is who they need to see, but they're not seeing him as such. They're seeing him as rabbi. The point is, they're still in a state of what?
Unbelief.
They're still in a state of unbelief. And Jesus rebukes them. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because the signs you saw, not because of that, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. And the rest of the entire chapter is going to go back and forth between spiritual bread and physical bread, spiritual bread and physical bread. And they're not getting it. And these words, truly, truly, are there to grab our attention. These are, verily, verily, I'm telling you the truth, amen and amen. Count on this. This is a true statement. You're not seeking me for the right reasons. What is Jesus seemingly implying in verse 26? What is he seemingly implying? That they are still in a state of unbelief. Their priorities are not right. So he rebukes them in verse 27. When he says, do not work for the food that perishes. Well, how in the world should I understand these instructions in light of the rest of the Bible? Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and we're going to go to several passages this morning. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. How am I to understand Jesus' words, do not work for food, in light of the rest of the New Testament? 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse number 10. The Apostle Paul says, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Wait a minute. Jesus said, don't work for food. And Paul said, if they won't work, they don't get to eat. Well, which is it? What's going on here? This is the way Jesus communicates priorities. This is extreme language to get your attention. This is language to magnify how significant this is, how strong this is. We should not see a disconnect here. We should understand Jesus' words in the context of, if you have this work or this work, work for the work that renders eternal life. Paul, on the other hand, is addressing a group of believers here who've decided that Jesus is coming back and they don't have to work anymore. If we hear that some among you walk in idleness, Paul writes, not busy at work, but busy bodies, now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. So then really I grab these two texts and I try to bring them together and I kind of grab these two ideas. Priority number one is to do what's important, commandment number one, the highest priority is to believe in him who sent me. And number two then is to work for my own bread. They're not contradicting, right? They're not contradicting. They are held in conjunction, but one is being elevated at a what? Yeah, a higher priority. And this is how Jesus communicates this. You see parallel stuff like this in the New Testament. Stuff like, if you won't hate your mother and your father. Is Jesus actually actively encouraging us to hate our mom and dad? No, not at all. It's a what statement, Marcus? It's a relative statement. Within the priorities of things, keep things where they need to be. He's rebuking the fact that they want a free lunch day after day, and they're chasing him for a free lunch. Paul, on the other hand, is dealing with a separate issue. In 1 Thessalonians 4:11, Paul will write that we should aspire to live quietly and to mind our own affairs and to work with our own hands. And then Paul says, as we instructed you. There's some really good stuff there. I wish we could stop and exegete it, but that's not the point here. It's to show you how we can hold two things together in Scripture and reconcile them. So back in verse 27, Paul says, Jesus says, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. Obviously, this begs the question, what is that food? What is that food? Well, John calls it eternal life. Jesus calls it eternal life. It's interesting to compare on the screen. I've got for you four boxes. Matthew mentions eternal life 3 times, Mark 2 times, Luke 3 times, and John 17 times. Obviously, it's a priority in John's book, isn't it? John wants you to receive what, church? Eternal life. His desire is that you walk away having read his book, being saved. Everything in this book is orchestrated towards that end, that you might receive eternal life. And Jesus says, which the Son of Man will give you. This is huge. Don't miss it. They call him Rabbi, and he calls himself what? Son of Man. They've never heard a rabbi call himself Son of Man before. It wasn't common. No rabbi would dare call himself the Son of Man. This is a huge, let me get your attention statement here. The Son of Man is an elevated title emphasizing the messianic authority of Jesus while simultaneously recognizing his humanity. It derives its origin from Daniel chapter number 7, verse 13 and 14. Reading in the LSB, it says, I kept looking in the night visions. Who is this? That's the I. It's Daniel. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came to the Ancient of Days. This is an incredible vision that Daniel has. Here is the elevated God of gods, King of kings, the Ancient of Days, the creator, sovereign, father of the universe. And there's one coming to him, and Daniel's perspective is it looks like a son of man. I mean, he's got arms and ears and looks like a son of man. There's some humanity there I can recognize. And he came near to the Ancient of Days, and we read these words. And to him was given one dominion, two glory, three a kingdom, that all peoples, all nations, all men, everywhere, with every tongue, might serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not be taken away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. Now, this is the reference that Jesus wanted them to get. This is the clue that they were supposed to get when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man will give to you. Again, let's look at verse 27 together in its totality. Verse 27 in its totality. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on the Son of Man, him, God the Father has set his seal. This is an incredible authenticating verse here. Set his seal? Set his mark? This is the great seal of the state of North Carolina. And there's a chart on the screen for those listening to the audio, and it tells us what our Latin motto is, and Mecklenburg and Halifax, and important dates in the history of the state of North Carolina. There are two ladies in the picture, and they've got something in their hand, and there's the Constitution, a picture of the Constitution. There's a cap for liberty. All of this is supposed to instantly go, North Carolina, North Carolina, and we're the only ones that have this seal, and no other state has this seal. That's the idea. This sets our state apart. On the screen is a wax seal. You can see where there's some red wax in the picture, again, for those listening on the audio. And somebody has a really intricate kind of a stamp, and they can mash that down into the wax, and then you can look at that and go, that came from, and then you know who it came from, what lord, what king, what person that came from. Only he has that. And so this is what the text is communicating, that God the Father has authenticated the veracity, the genuineness of Christ's claim to be the Son of Man through these signs. And they're missing it. And this is why Jesus rebuked them. Truly, truly, in verse 26, I say to you, you are seeking me. Not because you saw signs. You see that? The signs were supposed to authenticate who he was. And so more signs, more Jesus. Signs bigger, more Jesus. Again and again. The more you, I saw that sign, I saw that sign, I saw that sign. Every sign you saw was supposed to do what with your faith? Grow it. Right. Small miracle. Well, we have prophets who did that. And it gets larger and larger, and every single time, another sign, more signs, more signs. You're supposed to get a greater confidence that he is who he's saying he is. And Jesus is communicating here that the power God gave me to do these signs was to authenticate that I came from the Father. So what is the ultimate validation of the authenticity of Jesus' claim to be the Son of Man? What is the ultimate? Somebody yell it at me. What's the ultimate? If someone said to you, what's the ultimate sign? What is it? Yes, it's the empty tomb. In John chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus said, destroy this. What'd he say? Destroy this temple. And then what'd he say? I will raise it up. I will raise it up. Again, I've used this illustration several times. Ridiculous illustration, Landon, ridiculous. If I said to you, Landon, this Wednesday I'm dying. On Thursday, you guys will have the ceremony. On Saturday, I'll be resurrected, and I'll be back in the pew Sunday morning preaching. You would conclude, Mike, that I've lost my mind. Our preacher has lost it, okay? He's just gone, okay? You'd actually have something to mock me, and it would be legitimate. I brought that to their attention because there's no one that mocks me more in this church other than Darren Hawk and the Germanys. It's a tie. But on a very serious situation, if that happened, as bizarre as it would be, if I could tell you that I'm going to die, and then I could tell you that I'm going to bring myself back, and then I would tell you what I'm going to do, you'd go, he's from God. Truly, he's a man of God. That's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus predicted his death over and over again and even told them where to meet me. Go to Galilee. I'll meet you in Galilee. He told them the ultimate authentication is the resurrection. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And they thought he'd lost his mind when he said that. So now let's get into what's happening in 28. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? What questions does this remind you of? Several. There are several good answers. Which one's this question, what must we do? Give me another example of this kind of question in the New Testament. Yell it out at me. Yeah, the rich young ruler. Right, exactly. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Who else? How about Nicodemus? I heard someone over here say Nicodemus. Yeah. Yeah, how do I ensure that I get to go to heaven? How do I ensure that I get to be part of the kingdom? And they want to know, what must we do? What must we do? What do we have to do to be doing the works of God? I mean, is it merely the Ten Commandments? Is it all 613? What must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus' answer is so instructive. It's so simple. I don't understand how nearly all the evangelical church doesn't talk about it the way Jesus does. This is the work of God. This is it. Do you want to know what the work of God is? Do you want to know what God expects out of you first and foremost? Do you want to know what the highest priority in your life should be? You say, well, I would say it's clearly love God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul. And I would say I can't argue with you other than the fact that you won't love God who you don't believe in. The starting point is faith. In fact, the writer of Hebrews tells us that without faith, help me, come on, without faith, what? It's impossible. So faith is not a step that you can bypass to get to love. You say, well, the greatest priority is to love my neighbor as myself. That's wrong. That's not correct. That's not what Christ said. Christ said that this is the work of God, that you believe. Again, the dictionary definition is just excellent. It's good. It's solid. It's worthy. Pisteo right here is our Greek word. Pistos is our sister word. This is our verb and this is our noun in Greek. To have a firm religious faith. To accept as true, genuine, or real. To have a firm conviction as to, number one, the goodness, and number two, the efficacy, or number three, the ability of something, and I would cross out something and insert someone, namely Christ, to save my soul. I'm trying to show you that believe is really a good word. We don't need a substitute word for believe. We don't need an alternative word. We don't need accept. We don't need receive. Jesus gave us a good word, and we need to use the word that Jesus gave us. Jesus said, this is the work of God that you believe. And we go, yeah, I heard that, but I need the ABCs. No, you don't need the ABCs. Do you know what you need? The B's. Again, we've got two words that work in conjunction with each other in the Greek New Testament. The word believe is the verb. Here it is, it's the verb. And the word faith is the noun. And these really are sister words. These are sister words. John never uses the word faith. He always uses the word believe, the action of it. You must believe in him whom God sent. So where in the Old Testament, and in particular, where in Genesis, do we see the idea of believing for salvation in the clearest sense? All right, Genesis, yeah. Where? Yeah, Genesis 15. So let's turn back there. And when you get back there, let's see if it's underlined in your Bible. And if it's not, let's make today the day you underline it. Let's make today the day you underline it if it's not there already. Genesis 15, everyone. And 15 is the starting point for 17 and the rest of all of Abraham's incredible faith. When you get to 15, look down at verse number 6. This is Yahweh sharing his covenant with Abraham. This is Yahweh telling Abraham that he's going to have children, that Eleazar of Damascus is not going to be the heir. Your wife, Sarah, is going to give you a son. And verse 6 says, and he, Abraham, believed Yahweh. Now that's plain as can be. He had heard a promise from Yahweh, and Abraham said, I believe you. I believe that you can do what you said. When we look this verse up in the Septuagint, like we did last week, and we look it up in the Septuagint, we find that it's our exact same Greek word, pisteo, here. Same Greek word. That Abraham believed Yahweh, and as a result of Abraham's faith in Yahweh, Yahweh credited, counted, imputed righteousness on account of his faith. In other words, God's plan of salvation was revealed as early as Genesis 15, chapter 6. Now turn to Romans chapter 10 so we can exegete a much larger text and see the same thing. Romans chapter 10. This is the text that has the whosoever shall call, and this is the text that has the confess. And so this is where we get all this additional work that we want to add to salvation. This is where we give you steps of what you've got to do. And we unpack it and make it much more complicated than what the authors ever intended you to do with it. We tell you number one, then we tell you number two, and then we tell you three. And then you start asking yourself, did I do it all right? And then worse yet, was I sincere? Brothers and sisters, in verse number 1, Paul writes, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they might be what, church? Saved. Saved from the wrath of God, saved from the second death, saved from the penalty, power, and presence of sin. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God, so this is an object that can be found right here, the object, the righteousness of God, instead they seek to establish their what, church? Their own righteousness. for they did not submit to God's righteousness. Now please look at verse 4. It is the foundational truth to the rest of the chapter, and it is the verse that is ignored the most. It's how we get to all the ABCs. In the plainest and simplest language, Paul communicates that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who does what? What's it say? Believes. Christ, there's the law of Moses, and it's coming at me, and it's huge. And Christ goes, stop. No more. Done. Everyone who believes can receive, look at verse 3, the righteousness of God. Do you see how similar Paul's writings are on John chapter 6 to Genesis 15, 6? For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law. So that's what Moses does. And that's all of Moses' language. But in verse 6, with a strong conjunction, but there is a righteousness, here it is, I'm circling it on the screen for you, that's based on what, church? Faith. So please understand that Paul is juxtapositioning two types of righteousness. One that is found in trying to keep the law, and it is utterly insufficient, and one that is found in faith, and it is perfect, and it comes from who? Christ or God. This one is works and this one is faith. This one is inadequate and this one is perfect. This one is from man and this one is from who, church? God. Look at verse 8. But what does it say that the word, the message, the truth is near to you? It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. That is the word of faith. And then Paul starts with, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And everyone goes, see, there's one and there's two. No, that's not what he's communicating. That is not what he's communicating. He's not communicating steps of salvation. The byproduct of believing is what? Confession. All the time, everywhere. Let's change it up for just a moment. If every single time somebody said to you, are you a Christian? You said no. At one point, we'd begin believing what you said. Do you believe? No. Are you a Christian? No. You follow Christ? No. Just change it up for a moment. Just pause for a minute and change it up. If I said to you, are you married? How would you answer that question? Are you married? Okay, it took him a moment. He was kind of, either there was a cognitive delay there or he was processing through it. Yeah, like, how am I going to answer this question? There's a delay. Right, we're going to give you a bye there, brother, because you're a little bit older. Greg, are you married?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah. The point is that the confessing is not what made him married. It's not what made him married. The confessing is a byproduct of it. It's evidence of the fact. Paul is not giving us two steps here. He's telling us that people who believe, they confess that Jesus is Lord. That's what they do. Again, notice how Paul writes. You've got to study your Bible. We can't rip verses out of context. Verse 10, one of the clear ones that is just communicated over and over again. For with the heart one believes, look at it right there, and is justified. And then he says the same thing, only different. When he turns around and says, and with the mouth, one confesses and is saved. Please see the parallels. Please see them. The heart corresponds to the mouth, See it? Believes corresponds to confesses, and justified corresponds to saved. It's not two different things. It's the same thing Pete said differently. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, both Jews and Greeks, all people groups. He, that same Lord, bestows his riches on all, there's the emphasis there, who call on him. It's not call on him, believe and confess, and now all of a sudden we've got these steps. It's not what Paul's communicating. How do we know that's not what Paul is communicating? Because he doubles down all over again in verse 14 with, how shall they call on him if they've not what? Believed. This is easy to understand. This is not hard. Don't make it complicated. If I have a plumbing issue, I will never call Marcus Belt because I don't believe him to be a plumber.
Yeah, you're right.
Right. I do, if I have an electrical question, call on Jerry because I believe he is an electrician. Please understand that all calling is predicated on what? Belief. All calling is predicated on belief. You call particular people because you believe them to be capable, efficacious, knowledgeable, the right person to call. If I call Mike up and I say, Mike, when are you going to end the war in Gaza? He's going to say to me, you got the wrong person. I'll give you a better phone number. Belief is the foundation. It's not a series of steps. The reason you call upon the Lord to save you is because you believe he to be capable of saving you. Why are you putting such emphasis on this? Because the Bible does. How did we get so loose and goosey with something that's so important? Hebrews 11:6, we quoted it earlier. Without faith, pistis, our noun, it is impossible to please him, God. For whoever would desire to draw near to God must, there's the verb, believe that number one, he exists, and number two, he rewards those who seek him. So in the context of this statement, Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him. It doesn't say death, burial, and resurrection yet. It can't say death, burial, and resurrection. He's yet to die. They must believe in his person. They must believe he to be the Messiah whom God sent. This is drawn its origin from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he, the messenger, will prepare the way before me. And the Lord will, whom you seek, will come suddenly, or suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming. He is the sent one. And again, lots of examples of faith in, by faith, whether I go Acts 20 or Acts 26 or Romans 1 or Romans 3:22, the righteousness of God comes through faith in Jesus Christ, or Romans 3:26, the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. So church, I would suggest to you, and I don't mean just Brian, I mean the entire evangelical church, I mean Christian academies, I mean publishers, I mean vacation Bible school curriculum writers. We need a renewed commitment to only use biblical language. Let me give you five examples very quickly. Number one, no one has ever repented of all their sins, so stop telling somebody to do that. No one's ever repented of all their sins. You couldn't ever repent of all your sins. When would you be done repenting of all your sins? Number two, if you're going to use the word accept, I accepted Jesus. That's so common language. I give him a date. I was in third grade and I accepted Jesus. If you're going to use accept, you must explain how you're using that word, because the Bible never uses it in that sense. It doesn't use it. So you're choosing to ignore a Bible word and use a non-Bible word. Number three, we don't confess to be saved. Number four, baptism has nothing to do with our salvation. So stop talking about your baptism in light of your salvation. And number five, we are not instructed to ask God to save us. We're told to believe. So what do we believe? Let's wrap it up here. Number one, we believe that there is a creator God who is the Father. That is the foundation of our faith, Genesis chapter number one. Number two, we believe he, the creator God, his name is Yahweh, Exodus chapter 3, sent his one and only son to the earth, who took on flesh, that's the incarnation, to what end? So that he could be nailed to a cross. Number three, we believe the God-man, Jesus of the city of Nazareth, is that son, this son right here, the one and only son, whom Pontius Pilate crucified. Number four, we believe Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose again on the third day. Number five, we believe Jesus ascended to heaven, mediates on our behalf, that plural pronoun now is all who believe, and is coming again with life everlasting, eternal life, for all who believe. And number six, we believe the Holy Spirit lives in us as our seal. Like Jesus received a seal from the Father, our seal is the divine helper for our sanctification. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word and thank you for the truth that it provides to us as we transition right now, Lord, to this parent dedication time. We ask for your blessing. We ask for you to put your hand and continue to bless. Bless our Sunday school hour. Bless the 10:45 service, the teaching of your word tonight from Luke chapter 19 and all that we do today in this house. Amen.